Mentioned we have more or less completed phase one of the Otter Slide rebuild at North Glen Bible Camp. For those who didn't get the email that I've been sending out, I'll just bring you up to date on what's been done. The old cabin is down and gone, and right now, as I said in my email, the most beautiful thing at North Glen Bible Camp are six boxes of concrete that we managed to get poured before the winter weather set in. And the amazing thing that we noticed, for those who were able to come out and help, that of all the days that we went out to work at camp this fall, with all the rain that we had, the only day it rained at camp while we were working was the last day when Rod Baker and I went to collect the insulated tarps from around the concrete piers. Even that day when we had thunderstorms here in Timmins and driving rain, work went on at camp all day long with maybe just one or two drops. So it's a true testament that that God is in control of the weather today, just as he was when Jesus calmed the storm. This morning, we're starting Matthew chapter 10 as we work through the book of Matthew. And if anybody's looking for it in the Brown Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1510. But Wally Bidwell and I have the privilege and the challenge of speaking on this chapter in the book of Matthew. It's always a privilege to open God's Word and to use it to help discern His will for our lives. But chapter 10 is also challenging as it zeroes in on a topic we spend not enough time on as Christians, and that's counting the cost of being a Christian. David Hook and Ted Bendel spent a little bit of time on that in the last few weeks with their messages. But this Sunday, being Remembrance Day, the day we remember the cost of being a soldier, I want us to spend some time looking at the cost of being a soldier in God's army. Why? Because who would go out to purchase a new vehicle and look at all aspects of that vehicle except for one? How much does it cost? We go to the dealer knowing what type of vehicle we're looking for, pick up a car somewhere in between. We may even know what color we want. We'll start looking around the dealer's lots, looking at different vehicles, and before we know it, the salesman will quietly walk up to you and greet you and start talking to you about the benefits of the vehicles you're looking at, how good its gas consumption is. It comes standard with air conditioning. It has power this, power that, sultry leather interior, multi-zone heating, etc., etc., etc. And then he'll just slyly say to you, you want to take it for a test drive? Go ahead. Here's the keys. Take it for a test drive. Who would go through all of that and then at the end of that exercise come back and say to the salesman, I'll take it, without ever counting the cost of that vehicle? Sometimes I think we're more like salespeople than we are witnesses to Christ. We're great at pointing out the benefits of being a Christian, and there are a lot, but we're afraid to discuss the cost of being a Christian. Perhaps we don't want to turn somebody off of being a Christian. Perhaps we don't know the cost ourselves, or perhaps we don't want to know the cost. But this morning, I want to look at some of those costs. I don't want anybody to ever come up to me and say, why didn't you tell me so I could at least be prepared? Let's start this morning just a verse back from chapter 10. We'll start at the very end of chapter 9 when Jesus is talking with his disciples. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus was telling his disciples about the objective that needed to be accomplished. Just as a general sets out the objective or the mission that needs to be accomplished in order to win the battle and ultimately the war, so God states his objective through Jesus Christ when he tells his disciples that the people are ready to hear the message that the kingdom of heaven is near. We can even give a name to this objective. We'll call it Operation Harvest Time. Once the need for the mission has been established, you need the soldiers to carry out that mission. Jesus handpicked 12 of his disciples for Operation Harvest Time. Instead of the dirty dozen, here we have the holy dozen. 12 men to go to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is near. And let's look again at those names that we read earlier. Reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Now here we see that the 12 men receive a new rank. The former rank of disciple, which means a learner, is upgraded to apostle, which means one sent forth to represent an official. Here, Jesus is sending out 12 men to represent himself with the message to take to the Israelite nation. In Mark's account, Mark records that the apostles were sent out two by two. And here, as we read in Matthew, this could very well be the pairings of the apostles as they were sent out. If you've ever watched the movie The Dirty Dozen, you'll know it's a war movie, a fictional war movie, about a mission that had to be carried out behind the enemy lines in Germany. And the commanding officer for that mission went to a military prison to pick his men. And he went through the ranks and through all the paperwork and the names and what the soldiers were in prison for, and he picked out a group of men for whom to train for this mission. The men Jesus picked, though not from prison, were not what you would think of as prime candidates for this mission. They weren't learned biblical scholars. I don't know if they were even teachers or even if they had any public speaking experience before. You have the likes of Peter, who was prone to spontaneity, which is not a good character trait when you have to be a soldier taking orders. You have Thomas, who later we would find out was a man of doubts. You had Matthew, whose former occupation would make it difficult for him to fit in with this group. And you even had Judas Iscariot, the one who would later betray Jesus. Yet Jesus saw in them qualities that made them right for the job. These were just ordinary men who were about to be given extraordinary qualities. Just as the officer in that movie, The Dirty Dozen, went looking for men, he didn't go looking for men who already had the training for the mission. He went looking for men who could be trained for the mission. And before soldiers are sent to the battlefield, they are trained both in general terms as a soldier and specifically for that mission. Before D-Day in World War II, thousands of soldiers trained for months on end for a mission that they knew nothing about until just as they were about to depart for it. Well, here these 12 disciples were being trained even though they didn't realize it. As they spent time with Jesus, he taught them through his parables. They saw how Jesus healed the sick, made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He cast out the evil spirits that were within them. Jesus taught them in many ways. Jesus even taught them through examples when the Pharisees, through their questions, sought to trap Jesus, and the disciples saw how Jesus took those questions and turned them around to expose the true motives of the Pharisees. Some of the 12 apostles had spent more time with Jesus, and some, like Matthew, had spent a shorter time. But Jesus, as part of that Trinity, had the advantage of being able to look past the exterior that we only see into the interior and the preparedness of the soul. Well, with the training completed for the mission, it's time for the apostles to depart, but not without some last-minute instructions and a list of equipment that they were to take or not to take for this mission. Now, the list of things that they were to take or not to take is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting that only Mark tells them what they were to take. Well, Mark records that they were to take a staff and they were to wear sandals. All three Gospels, including Mark, spent more time telling them what they were not to take. They were not to take money of any kind. Not even a bag for the journey or an extra tunic, extra sandals, extra staff. They weren't to take any of that stuff. They were told to travel light. In fact, Jesus told them that what they needed would be provided along the way. This would no doubt emphasize to the apostles that the mission they were carrying out would have nothing to do with their own abilities or their own will. It would rely on their dependence on God. They were to make use of the hospitality of the local population as they went from Jewish town to Jewish town. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel because just as in the parable of the lost sheep, it was God's desire that not one single child of Israel be lost. But rather, it was God's desire that they should all return to the fold that he described as the kingdom of heaven. Later, as not all of the Israelites had rejected this message, but a lot of them did, God would take that message of salvation to the Gentiles. But for this period in time, Jesus told these 12 apostles that you are to go to the cities and towns and villages of Israel. Jesus was quite specific with his instructions on how they were to do this. As they preached the message, they were to heal the sick. They were to raise the dead and cure those with leprosy and drive out demons. This would give validity to the people around them, proof that their message was coming from God. Do not hold back what was given to you, Jesus commanded. Freely you have received, and freely give. For those who welcome the 12 into their homes and offer them hospitality, then peace upon that home would be their reward. If they went to a village and no one was found worthy of receiving their peace, then the peace was to return to them. And if they came upon a village that would not even listen to them, would not even want to hear that message, then they were to shake the dust off their feet. In today's society, if we see somebody standing on the edge of the town shaking the dust on the feet, we merely think they have dirty feet. But in Jesus' day, this had much more meaning to it. And here's a great example of how when studying the Bible, you always have to keep one ear out to the cultural aspect of what was going on in the day when this was written. You see, in the day of this time period, devout Jews would shake the dust off their feet when they left a Gentile or an alien territory to show that they were disassociating themselves from it. Any Jews seeing these 12 apostles doing this would no doubt get the message that the apostles were telling them that they were acting like pagans in rejecting that message and that the apostles were shaking them off themselves and had nothing to do with them at that point. Now, during war, any commanding officer who wished to be truly honest with his soldiers would tell them the risks and the dangers that they were about to face. In World War I, the life expectancy of a pilot on the front lines was all of 3 weeks. In World War II, during the Battle of Britain, when Germany flew mission after mission to bomb England into submission, the pilots who flew to defend England had a casualty rate of 17%. That's almost one in every five pilots were killed defending England. In fact, Winston Churchill went on to say in a very famous quote, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." And he was referring to these pilots who defended them. Here was a small group of men sent out to save as many Israelites as possible. And just as soldiers in the previous wars knew what the risks were, so Jesus didn't sugarcoat their risks either. He starts by giving them some sound advice. They were to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Why? Because Jesus was sending them out like sheep among the wolves. Shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. What does that mean? Does that mean they're to sneak up behind people and nip them in the heels and then take off like a dove in flight? No, I don't believe so. I believe Jesus was telling them they were to be wise in avoiding danger, as snakes tend to be cautious, and a snake would rather flee than look for trouble. That's why Jesus was warning them of the dangers he was sending them into. And not only were they to avoid danger, but they were not to forcibly oppose the enemy. That is, not to take Satan head on, as they were not yet ready for it, as represented by the innocence of the dove. Another way of looking at that innocence of the dove is through a quote from Kay Charleston, who once wrote that a man cannot congratulate himself as innocent in avoiding a wild party life if he lives on a deserted island. Innocence involves a choice. To really be innocent, you have to have an opportunity which you resist. Real innocence faces evil but remains good. Jesus was conveying to his disciples that you will be faced with evil, but you must choose to remain true to me. Then Jesus went on to state that while they were not looking for trouble, trouble was going to find them. And it's now that Jesus starts talking about the cost of being a soldier in God's army, the cost of being a Christian for us today. Arrest, betrayal, hatred, death. Jesus didn't say these were things that the apostles might face, but he says, on my account, you will face these things. So many times we feel that when we're being persecuted, we feel it personally. We take persecution personally. Though the two words start off sounding the same, persecution, personally, they end differently. People don't persecute Christians. They persecute Christianity. Because we're the messengers, we're the easiest targets. Jesus told his disciples that all men will hate you because of me. After all, who wants to be told they're living a sinful life in God's eyes when they have no desire of changing that sinful life? It's different if someone is repentant in their heart, but they keep falling to temptation. But when the heart is hard, they'll see you as a threat. When we hear of Christians bearing the brunt of violent attacks, it's not the Christian they're afraid of. It's the message of Christianity that we bear witness to. Why would anyone be afraid of you or I? I don't want to hurt anybody. But God has charged me, along with every other Christian, to spread the gospel message into the world, and Satan doesn't like that, and he'll stop at nothing to try and stop that from happening. When we read about the apostles and what they were to face and what our Christian brothers and sisters face today, it can not only be disheartening, it can cause us to lose courage in the mission God has charged us with. But Jesus, who sent off the 12 with minimal exterior resources, told them of the secret weapon that he is sending them with. When they were arrested and brought before governors and leaders, they were not to be afraid of what they were to say. The words would be coming out of their mouths, but the script that they were reading from would come from the Holy Spirit. Today, this is something we have to pray constantly for, that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's leading when we don't know what to say. I once heard someone say that in Canada, persecution is spelt prosecution. There's a lot of examples of people, Christians, who have felt the brunt of the court system for standing up and saying, I think what you're doing is wrong and I want no part of it. This is the war that Satan is waging in Canada. And if we close our eyes to it, we'll be ill-prepared for the battle against it. This is not a battle coming to Canada. It's here now. And it's only a matter of time before some of us find ourselves in the midst of the front lines. Does this mean we're to take up arms and wage a physical battle? Absolutely not. We're not in that kind of a war. Our war is a spiritual war that involves the power of God against the forces of Satan. We too are to be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. We must know how to pick our battles, and we must never try to face Satan alone. By studying the manual on spiritual warfare, that is the Bible, that God has given us, by prayer to obtain wisdom, by allowing God to do the leading and not rushing off onto battles of our own, are we better prepared for this battle that is against us? This past Thanksgiving, I spoke on the different sides of the cross, and one of the things that I touched on was Jesus telling his followers that they must take up their crosses and follow him. Was Jesus saying to his followers that they're to go out and be crucified? No. But in symbolically taking up their cross, they were acknowledging that they were under God's will, under God's law, and subjecting themselves to his will. Because the war we are part of is spiritual, some of the battles take place without us knowing it. They're unseen. There's a wonderful example of that in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. This is an angel speaking to Daniel. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Here the angel was explaining to Daniel that he was detained because he was fighting a spiritual battle. Not literally with the people of Persia, but probably in that area. But it was a spiritual battle between the good and evil. And it wasn't until the other angel, Michael, came to help him out that he was able to come and minister to Daniel. While there are battles that take place that we know nothing about, sometimes we'll find ourselves right in the thick of things. And when that happens, no other chapter in the Bible is better than Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. We all know about it, but so many times we kind of fail to refer to it when they're right in the thick of things. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints." What I speak of today is not meant to frighten you or to anger you, but it's meant to warn you. Warn you so that you're not surprised or taken by surprise. Many people today have created a God that is more like a God from the 1960s, more like a hippie from the 1960s. A God who goes around saying peace, advocating free love. Whatever you do, as long as it makes you happy. This is the perfect God for anyone who doesn't want to be accountable. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the real God, the God of love. Why else would the God of the Bible hold off carrying out a sentence for the sin that we have been found guilty of when he judged the world. If he was not a God of love, why would he hold off? God has measured the world and found it guilty of sin. The judgment has been passed. All that's left is for that sentence to be carried out. God stands ready. And when he lowers his hand in final judgment, no one will escape. No one except those who have repented of their sinful lives and have sought God's forgiveness and now desire to live their lives according to God's will. To live their lives for God instead of against him. Only a truly loving God would give us a second chance like that when we have done nothing to deserve it. Only a loveless God, like the one invented by the world today, would say, do what you want as long as it doesn't bother me. Which of a loving parent would say to their children, go out and do what you want, just don't bother me? No, the loving parent is going to be involved in their children's lives and do what they can to intervene and turn them from a path of destruction back to a path that is a healthy life. But today, much of the world is more interested in a sinful life disguised as pleasure. That's the lie that Satan spreads in the spiritual war that we fight today. The sinful life that is pleasure. And let's face it, sin is pleasurable. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that hard to resist. But it's a pleasure that's short-lived, and the consequences that come afterwards are much worse than the position you were in before. God does want us to be happy. A lot of people think Christians going around moping all day because they got nothing fun to do. But God wants us to be happy, but on his terms. After all, who better to know the best way to a joyful life than the one who created us? There are churches out there that have decided that spiritual warfare doesn't exist, or they don't want to recognize it, so they've taken their hymn books and they've removed all the hymns that make reference to battles and to war. They might be able to do that with their hymn books, but I don't know how they could ever do that with the Bible. It would be an awfully thin book if they were ever to take on that task. But in doing so, it would take away from Christians the preparedness that comes from knowledge. It'd be like the ostrich sticking his head in the sand thinking all is safe because he can no longer see his enemy around him. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples regarding his mission and the message on earth. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus was telling his disciples that the message I have brought and that you are taking forward with you is a message that will divide families the way that a sword can divide flesh from bone. At the start of the service, we remember those who've given their lives for their country's freedom. Let's end the service today by remembering those who have given their lives just for being a Christian. In Jesus' own words, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I'll end with a poem by a man named Ethelwyn Wetherald. My orders are to fight. Then if I bleed or fail or strongly win, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to spend together. I thank you for your word and the way that it cuts through to the chase, the way that you speak to us with truth. You don't sugarcoat it. You don't hold it back. You tell us about the glorious benefits of being a Christian, and you tell us about the cost of being a Christian, that we might face with knowledge and preparedness the storms in our life that come our way through Satan's schemes, through the sinful world that we live in. Father, we know that you want only what's best for us. And through all these times that we face, trials and tribulations, who better to go through it with than your Spirit, who dwells within us, who dwells amongst us, and who wants what's best for us. Father, thank you for these times of trials and tribulations, that we may grow deeper in our love with you. Thank you as well for the times of triumph that we are able to bear witness to, that we may take to the world the message that all is not lost, that there is a God out there who cares and who loves and who wants to dwell amongst mankind. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you would spread your arms upon that cross so freely for us, that we might live, that we might not just survive, that we might live and thrive and live a holy and fruitful life. And thank you, Lord, for revealing to us your will, individually and corporately, that we might know how to carry out your orders as we seek to carry this mission, this message of the gospel of salvation to those around us. And we pray for those who have lost their lives doing just this thing. We know, Lord, that though they go to a better place, they often leave behind grieving friends and relatives. But that grief is short-lived as we remember whose army we're in, who our foe is, and that in the end that foe will be defeated. Thank you, Lord, that we can remember that you've given us the ability never to forget. And may we never do so, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.